Well, a question for you is, have you ever wondered what the difference is between someone who is walking with Jesus and they get to the end of their life and they just finish well? One of those people that they're on their deathbed and they just say, I've walked with Jesus, I believed in Jesus, I have this hope and I'm looking forward to what's next. And they made it through, they endured through all the years and all their time on earth, faithfully walking with the Lord. The difference between someone who has that posture and which is a very common story, yet sad, is the opposite, is people who say, well, I used to believe. Or I kind of believe, but I kind of gave up on that active Christian thing a long time ago, and maybe I was raised Christian, but I don't know. It has never been a part of my life. What is the difference between someone who gets to the end and faithfully makes it through and is able to say, well, I understand what the point was, and I endured, and the other side where you kind of just lose your way? What's the difference between someone who understood the purpose and that was able to help them endure and someone who wasn't? You know, a few years ago, my wife and I decided that we were going to climb Mount Whitney. And I guess climb is probably the wrong word. If you've ever done that, you hike Mount Whitney, you walk up it. But it's not an actual climb. But Mount Whitney is the highest point in the lower 48 states. So my wife and I decided we were going to make that hike to the top. And we only were able to get a one-day pass. There's multiple passes. And so many of you, some of you in this room, have done this. And the one-day pass means you have to go all the way up and back in the same day. Now, that hike is about 22 miles if you do it in one day, up and back. And it covers about 6,000 vertical feet. And so think of it this way. If you're walking from here to SeaWorld, it is kind of that's what you do in one day, kind of almost to the airport. It's 22 miles. And you put Mount Palomar or Palomar Mountain right in between. So about halfway there, you have to walk up 6,000 feet to Palomar and then down. That's what it's like to hike up Mount Whitney in one day. And so you start and you start off usually at like 3:30 in the morning, and you walk by these beautiful meadows. So I'm told it was 3:30 in the morning. And then when you see them on the way down, you don't care what's there. But anyway, but you walk kind of gradually, and the first 6 miles or so, as you're walking, you actually go up about 4,000 feet. So you've made it pretty good distance up to there, and then you get to this point where you are now at 12,000 feet above sea level, and there's a beautiful lake, and you're just like halfway there. And then you look up, and there's this giant face. Anyone do this hike? Anyone know what I'm talking about? No? Okay, yeah, a few of you. All right, great. So you see this big, and then you get to this famous point on the hike that's called the 99 switchbacks. Now, they call it that because there's 99 switchbacks. It was a really creative title. So, in these 99 switchbacks, you cover about 2 miles of ground and 1,800 feet in vertical. So you go up quite a distance in that 2 miles, and you're already at 12,000 feet. When you get to the top of that, you're now at about 14,000 feet, almost 14,000. You have about 500 or 600 feet of vertical left and 2 more miles to go. So you're at 14,000 feet. You just finished 99 switchbacks, and you think, okay, this should be the top, right? I'm at the top. You're not at the top. This last 2 miles, you take 3 steps, and then you try to find any oxygen that's up there. You suck it in, pop some aspirin to thin your blood, and just keep going. Now, there's a point in that hike, as there is in many hikes, where you ask yourself, is this worth it? Is this going to be worth it to get to the top? And the only reason you might continue and decide it's worth it, it's based on what your purpose is. If your purpose is, you want to, you know, for us, it's, hey, we want to check off our list of climbing or hiking to the top of the highest point in the lower 48 states. If that was our purpose, then what we had to endure to get there was worth it, because we were going to get to it. We were going to check it off. If my purpose was, I want to see the most beautiful, spectacular view in the country, friends, let me just tell you, that would not be worth it. You get to the top of Mount Whitney, guess what you get to see? Death Valley. You're like, oh, sweet, brown, dead stuff, cool. Like just the desert is all you see. It is. So if you're going to get the best view, go to the top of Half Dome in Yosemite Valley. Make that hike which is not as hard, but it's brutal. Walk out to the little diving board rock at the top of Half Dome, and you will get a beautiful view. It's wonderful. So you have to, your purpose has to match the question, is it worth it? Friends, I think that many of us in the Christian faith, we lose sight of what our purpose is. So when things get hard, we say, I don't know if this is worth it. And if we don't understand what we're living for and what God has done for us, and we miss that whole purpose, then when things are tough, it doesn't feel worth it. When the world around you is living differently and you say, I would like to do that. Why can't I do that? And you say, I don't know if it's worth it. If we lose sight of our purpose, it's hard to imagine what the view will be at the end of this world, the beginning of eternity, where we look out and say, oh, yes, that was worth the 99 switchbacks. That was worth the 2 miles of no oxygen. This is worth it. What we're going to look at today in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 4 is Peter's writing to people, and he's been reminding them of what life is like here and saying there's times when it's tough. And you're going to go through some things, and this week and next, that will be a little bit of the theme. And he wants to remind the Christians that he's writing to that this is worth it because of what Christ has done for us and what he's invited us into. It's worth it. So let's jump into the text and walk through this and see how we can find this purpose and this worth. And by the way, to this point, what Peter has been talking about, that he begins this whole letter and reminds us that we are now invited to be a part of the new family of God, saying that the whole biblical storyline is God inviting people into a covenant with him, to walk with him, to represent his character to the ends of the earth. And as he invites us in, he promises that he will walk with us through the ups and downs, the valleys, the mountains, through all the pain. That he promises, his covenant is, I will be with you. His very name, Yahweh, that's given in Scripture, is related to I will be with you. And so he's going to walk with us. That's part of the deal. And that there's this future glory that we will one day fully experience. That our purpose of being united with Christ now invites us into the life we're designed to live, but eventually, at the end of all of this, we'll see it more clearly and fully experience this life with him and all the glory that he prepares for us. So he set that up and said, this is our purpose. We are the people of God. We are this continuation of the story of giving a glimpse of a return to Eden, return to paradise, and one day we will be there with no separation. So therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, and last week, by the way, there's a reminder of what Christ has accomplished above all rulers and authorities. And then he starts off, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but for the will of God. Now, this is not kind of usually the talk you get when you are being introduced to Christianity, to say like, hey, just this is what it's about. Just arm yourself with the same attitude of Christ who suffered. Be ready to suffer and come be a Christian. Like, way to go. That should be a bumper sticker, right? And he says, if we have that same attitude, let me just give you a couple textual notes. He says, you'll be done with sin. There is no doctrine in the Bible that says when you become a Christian or start following God that you are done with sin. Okay, so he's not saying that you are done with sin in case you're going, oh man, I missed that somewhere because I'm not done. We know that we all sin, but what it means is that sin no longer has a hold on you. That's no longer the guide, because look at the very next line. He says, you do not live the rest of your earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather the will of God. Meaning that now we are set free. We have a new kind of paradigm, and we're no longer looking just for our own temporary happiness, but we're living for the will of God. So sin no longer has a hold on us in that same way. And again, doesn't mean you'll never sin again. Doesn't mean that you might have addictions and things that God's working out in you. That's just a reality, but he wants to change you from within. But he talks about suffering. Now, Let's talk about suffering just a little bit. And next week we will not quite yet on that quote, but we'll put that up there in just a minute. But so when we think about suffering, there's a couple things. One, first of all creation experiences some degree of suffering. And what I mean by that is all of us who live on earth, according to the biblical storyline, we live in a world where things are broken. They're not as God intended them originally. When we read Genesis 1, we see that everything is good. And when he creates mankind, he says it's very good. And there's this perfect relationship. We call it righteousness, right relationship with God, right relationship with one another. There's harmony. And then sin enters. And the curse of sin is that life is rough, whether you believe in God or not. So all creation experiences some degree of suffering. It's just part of it. But in the family and the people of God, suffering has a unique role. There's a reason sometimes why we suffer. And by the way, when someone's going through a hard thing, let's not Bible verse them to death. Can we agree not to do that? So please don't hear this today as like, I'm going through something hard. I just got to believe in God more. That might be true, but that's not what we want to sit with you and be in your pain. But there's some reality about suffering that we want to talk about. So sometimes suffering in the Bible, for those who walk with him, sometimes it happens as a form of cleansing. It kind of starts to strip away things in our lives that distract us, things in our lives that keep us from seeing who we are more clearly or seeing who God is. So the role of suffering, there are times when it's very cleansing in that sense. It strips things away. I would pray to the Lord, like, hey, let me learn those things without suffering. Can I just do that, God? If you could teach me what you need to teach me the easy way, I would love to do it. I also pray, can I have big muscles like my kids without lifting weights? Please, Lord. I mean, you know, let me grow without the pain. That's what we want. But sometimes life, that is part of it. Suffering, sometimes we see in Scripture, is also to get people to the point of repentance. We see that from the very beginning. Adam and Eve's story. We see the Cain and Abel story, which is a second story in Scripture. The story of the flood is kind of a global story of God trying to get people to repent, to get to the point where they say, Lord, we have nowhere else to go. I was just talking to one from our congregation just a minute ago at the communion table about where we've been reading as a church on our daily encounters. If you receive the email and read along with us, we're going through the Bible in 2 years, and we've just been going through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And if you've ever read that, that is a story of Israel being chosen by God, walking away from him, experiencing a season of pain and suffering in some way that gets, the point is to get them to a repentance that they have a transformation and come back to him. And it is a cycle of the Bible every single, that's just how the Bible works. And so sometimes suffering actually gets us to the point of repentance. Another use sometimes of suffering in the Bible is transformation in our own lives. It gets us to the point where we can transform, and this is where we can put that quote up here from Tim Keller. Keller says this about suffering. He says that suffering transforms our attitude towards ourselves. It humbles us, and it removes unrealistic self-regard and pride. It shows us how fragile we are. It does not so much make us helpless and out of control as it shows us we've always been vulnerable and dependent on God. Suffering merely helps us to wake up to that fact and live in accordance with it. So sometimes suffering is this transformative thing that helps us to kind of wake up to the fact that we have always been dependent on God, that we are vulnerable. Suffering tends to take away our pride. It helps us get to the point where we say, I can't keep doing this on my own. I can't always somehow pull myself up enough. I can't be strong enough. That sometimes life happens and we have to humbly submit before the Lord, say we need you. And there's something that starts to transform in us, our view of who God is and who we are. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not always fun to get there. John Mark Comer, in his book Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, talks about helping us kind of develop patterns and habits that prepare us for pain in the world. He actually says this, it is wise, and some of you have heard this from our summer teaching, but it is wise to regularly deny ourselves from getting what we want. Whether that's through a practice as intense as fasting or as minor as picking the longest checkout line. And we've joked about that before, but have you ever just said, I'm going in the longest line because I want to just experience a little suffering today? I'm not very good at that one. I think about it, then I'm like, no, this is dumb. I'm out. And he says, that way, when somebody else denies us from getting what we want, we don't automatically respond with anger. We've already acclimated. We don't have to get our way to be happy. See, there's something that happens about transformation because a lot of the way we view the world is that it's about being happy. That's what our world tells us. You need to be happy all the time. Well, our happiness sometimes will impede on someone else's happiness. So that's kind of a hard way to live. If it's just what makes me happy, might take away from your happiness. Just take sports. How many of you pray for your sports team to win? Now, I know in San Diego, we all prayed that both the Yankees and Dodgers would lose the World Series this year, and the Lord did not hear our prayers. I thought they'd just cancel it, say, we don't need either team. But that's a very superficial thing, but sometimes we want our happiness, sometimes comes at the happiness of another. But the goal of life really isn't our happiness. Now, I do believe that joy is something that God brings into our life, a deep-rooted joy that sometimes is in those small moments. Sometimes it is in those great things that happen in our lives. But if the aim is always just to feel the emotion of happiness, we miss out on the depth of life. And sometimes we miss out on the transformation that God wants to do in us. But we can't endure that if we lose sight of our purpose. See, if we forget that in the Christian life, we want to be united with Christ. We want to represent him to the world. We want to, because it's the life he's designed us to live. Jesus actually says in John 10:10, that I have come that you may have life and have life super abundantly. That sounds good, doesn't it? What he's saying is this is how you're really designed to live. And it actually is a life of service and love for others. It's a life of giving up of yourself for the good of another. That's not always the definition of happiness in our world. But Jesus says this is how you're designed to live because this you are in the image of the Creator who gave himself up for you. And so we experience this joy in life. It kind of strips away what really matters. And it also points us to a future glory that will fully be revealed when all of this makes sense. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. We have this on the screen for you. In Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes and he says, if we are God's children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So he says our present sufferings are not comparable to the future glory. I want to show you this Greek word that we don't always get into that, but the Greek word here is logizomai or logizomai. This is the word we get from logic. And so when he says, I consider, it's this word, and it means to take inventory or to think deeply about this. Isn't it interesting that what Paul is saying is, I think deeply about the relationship of suffering and glory. And my conclusion is, that what I experience as suffering now doesn't compare to the glory that I will one day experience when God returns and I fully see sin and death stripped away. But the only way to get there, Paul would say, is you have to think deeply about it sometimes. It's not just an emotion. It's not just casting it off. It's not just saying, I don't care. It's moving through it and thinking deeply about it. Again, back to Keller, I do not have this on the screen for you, but Tim Keller says this. He says, so suffering is at the very heart of the Christian faith. It's not only the way that Christ became like us and redeemed us, but it's one of the main ways we become like him and experience his redemption. And that means that our suffering, despite its painfulness, is also filled with purpose and usefulness. So God is doing something through our suffering. Now, he goes on, let's go back into 1 Peter 4, because a question you may ask is, well, what suffering are we talking about? So we're going to get to that in a moment. Verse 3, He says, you've spent enough time in your past doing what the pagans choose to do. And what this meant was the Greco-Romans around him. This is the word he used. And he lists some vices, living in debauchery, lust, and drunkenness, and all the lists a bunch of things. Verse 4 says, they're surprised that you do not join them in their recklessness and wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to them, he who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Some of your translations in verse 6, by the way, I love to learn a little, right? We want to learn some stuff. Some of your translations might say, this is the reason the gospel is preached to those who are dead, which brings up a little question, doesn't it? Like, wait, how do you preach to those who are dead? NIV adds the word now, who are now dead, which is not in the Greek, but I do believe there's a bunch of ways to read it, but that is probably the most accurate. Is what he's saying is, there are Christians who are now dead, who've lived, they gave their life to Christ, they're now dead, and they are fully experiencing what life in the spirit looks like, though their flesh is dead. And notice what he said right before that in those verses. He says, hey, you've had your life to live any way you want. And he lists a bunch of things. He says, and people in your community might actually mock you for no longer living these ways. I don't find that to be true too often at my age. When I'm in high school, maybe. College, maybe. My age, not so much. My friends don't come out after 9 anyway. So, but this is likely, and yes, it's true. Christians had the reputation of living these moral lives, living in a way that was very different than the culture around them. Specifically, these things that are listed here, drinking parties, sexual immorality, all of that that's related, were related to the feasts of the Roman and Greek gods, most of those. So all of a sudden, you had a group of Christians say, hey, we're not going to this celebration of Dionysus today. We're not going to the celebration of name the god or goddess. We're going to refrain from those because those celebrations often included this sexual promiscuity and drunkenness and all kinds of things. And all of a sudden, the Christians say, we're not a part of that anymore. And so they're being taunted and mocked. Some in their culture would actually even say, you are upsetting culture itself, because if the gods are mad at us, they're not going to bring rain. If the gods are mad at us, we're going to lose our battles. And here you are, you Christians. In fact, Christians were called atheists by many in the Greco-Roman world, because you don't believe in our gods. And so this is probably at hand here, as they're being taunted and mocked for that. Our teaching team was talking about this passage, though, and we're translating it to today and saying, well, what ways do we actually suffer? Because in San Diego, as a Christian, we don't suffer in the sense of how I often think of it. You know, when we were living in Israel, we actually, someone who's connected to our church was a Palestinian Christian who was an evangelist to the other Muslims, Palestinian Muslims, and they had a hit out on his life and tried to kill him multiple times. During the same year, there was a Messianic Jewish family, so a Jewish family who believed in Jesus, who were evangelists to their Jewish brothers and sisters. They had a nail bomb sent to their house, and their 16-year-old son fought for his life for months because of their faith. Now, that's suffering. That's persecution. Ours isn't usually like that. So what ways do we experience it? One, depending on where you are and who you are, Haley, who's on our teaching team, was talking about in high school. She had to make a decision when her friends would jump in on that gossip and slander train and to say, hey, I don't want to talk about someone like this. And it literally cost relationships. I don't know if that happens for adults that often, but when you start hearing the gossip and slander train, what if you stopped it and said, hey, guys, what if we don't talk like that about someone? People will probably stop, but they might be like, oh, here you go, goody two-shoes. Here you go again, right? Another one we thought about that probably is really relevant to a lot of you would be in the business world. There's a lot of businesses and industries where there's just practices that happen that lack integrity, but you may be told, well, this is just how you do it. This is just the way it is. So just turn a blind eye to it. It's just everyone does this. And as a Christian, you have to wrestle with, what if I don't? Will it cost me money? Will it cost me my job? Will it cost me a reputation? Will it cost me a promotion? That's real suffering. That's a real choice a lot of you have to make. I talked with some of our young adults a few years ago who were telling young single adults, and they were saying that one thing that they experience is by holding to a certain sexual ethic as a Christian and in dating relationships, even with other Christians, they have actually had their relationships ended because the other partner, even though it's Christian, said, no, hey, if you're not willing to compromise there, I'm not going to date you anymore. And so some of our single Christian adults have to wrestle with that real loss, determining what does this integrity look like in my life, and will I lose something by walking with Christ? These are real. This counts as suffering. This is hard. Those are difficult things that people go through. On smaller levels, maybe a life of Christ. Those of you who love football, you give it up on Sunday mornings to be here. It sounds small, right? But you know what? There's something about worshiping together that you sacrifice something. I was part of a church once where we didn't meet on Sunday mornings, and I used to think, this is awesome to have Sunday mornings off. No wonder you guys don't always come. Sometimes it's like it feels so good, right? It was amazing, but it's a sacrifice to give up the most glorious morning of the week. Maybe those of you who express your generosity financially to Christian purposes, you're sacrificing something. A new car, a nicer house, a vacation. You make a choice. You're giving up something. So it happens in our lives. But when we have, if we forget the purpose, then we can say, I don't know if it's worth it. So Peter's writing to them, and he says, hey, arm yourself with the attitude of Christ. You're going to suffer. Some of you have already given some things up, and we want you to endure. I've actually summarized that paragraph. So if we summarize it, he says this, basically, live according to the kingdom of God. This is the first six verses in the New Ryan Version. Live according to the kingdom of God, and don't be surprised if some people don't understand you. Rest assured that we will all face a final judgment, but those who are in Christ will live on in the Spirit and experience great joy. So that's a New Ryan Version. You can get it online. No, I can't. Sum it up. So let's jump back into the text. So if we have that as our base, let's go back now in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober of mind so that you may pray. What does he mean, the end of all things? I do believe, if you talk to the first century, if we went back and told Peter and Paul and all the apostles and said, hey, 2,000 years from now, we'll still be waiting for the return of Christ, I think they would all say, no way. That's a long wait. We had to wait 400 years of exile. We had, or in Egypt, and 70 years of exile, and all the 2,000, really? I think they thought Christ would return already. But he's not just talking about that. By saying the end of all things is near, is saying the return of Christ, but he's also saying we are in the final stage of God's program. From the very beginning of Scripture, we see this story of God creating humans in Eden, which is the word for delight, which means paradise, and then sin, and the rest of the biblical story is we're leading back to the point where God makes all things new and we experience Eden again. And the step to get there that was pointed to and kind of the pinnacle of all of that is in Isaiah, and really Isaiah 60, I think 60 and 61, kind of have Jesus in the center, the light of all the nations. It's the Messiah who comes to once, and that's the final phase of God's program. So when Peter writes, the end of all things is near, he's saying, we're not waiting for any new revelation. It's the final phase has begun. Christ has come. He's called his people to be his own, and now we represent him and make disciples of the nations, awaiting his return. So that's what he's saying. And then he says, since the end of all things is near, be alert and sober of mind, play on words from the vices listed earlier. Be sober of mind so that you may pray. Friends, I don't think we can endure and say it's worth it if we don't develop a heart of prayer. There are just times we just need to call out to God and lament and say, Lord, this is hard. God, I don't understand. God, I'm lonely. I'm broken. I'm hurting over this. God, come quickly. Enter in. Show me your hope, your peace. Pray for actual things in God's events and history. Pray for people. He wants us to be sober of mind, to have our minds sharp so that we can pray. I think it's connected to thinking deeply. And then he says, above all, love one each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. The idea there is when we love one another, that that eliminates a lot of the sin that we give against each other. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in his various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. So let's go back, and he gives three things here. He says, so therefore, above all, love each other. It's the first thing he says. Love one another deeply. That's above all. Here's how we're going to do this. It's going to take a community. Does this sound familiar from this series? Hey, over and over again. Hey, if you think you're going to do this thing on your own, you're going to be halfway up Mount Whitney and you're just going to say, eh, I don't think so. Any of you work out and try to start a new workout pattern or habit? How much easier is it when you know your friend is waiting for you at the gym at 5 a.m.? If it's, no, I'll go at 5 a.m. and no one's waiting for you, there's many days you just say, not worth it. Something about the Christian life happens in community. And so, and he says, above all, love one another deeply. It's part of the biblical storyline. John Wesley said this in the 1970s. John Wesley was known for preaching in England and really transformative. Some people would say that he, in his teaching, prevented an internal civil war in England at the time. And he says this to Christians. Sounds relevant for today, I think. He says, don't give a single thought of separating from your brothers, whether their opinions agree with yours or not. Just because someone does not agree with everything you say does not mean that they are sinning, nor is that this or that opinion essential to the work of God. Be patient with those who disagree with you. Do not condemn those who do not see things just as you do, or do not think it is their do not condemn those who think it is their duty to contradict you. We know people like that. Whether it's a great thing or small. What John Wesley was saying is love for one, the brothers and sisters in Christ, trumps all of that. So important. Peter continues to write, and then he says, offer hospitality. That's the second thing. So love one another deeply. Offer hospitality without grumbling. Isn't that a good one? That means being willing to take someone in, to share a meal, to help them if they need help, and particularly the body of Christ, to do that for one another, and without grumbling. So you're like, yeah, I'll take a meal to them, or yeah, we'll invite them over. If that's your heart, it's real, own it, it's okay. But walk through it, learn to grow in hospitality. And then the final thing, he says, use your unique gifts to bring praise to God. Essentially, the last piece. If you serve, serve with the power of God. If you speak, speak the words of God. Use how you're uniquely gifted, and be you in the community to one another. Be you to our world. And in the end, it brings praise back to God. Ultimately, it's about his glory. I'm going to invite the worship team to start making their way back up. And as we prepare to just sing one final song, I want to go back to the beginning question that we asked you. Is this life with Christ worth it? Is it worth it? When you get up tomorrow morning and you actually have to start living this stuff out, and you're faced with tough challenges and questions, when your integrity is on the line, is it worth it? I'm convinced that yes, well, I'm convinced yes. That's my answer. I'm convinced of that. But day after day, I don't think there's a day that goes by that I'd say I'm not grateful to be in Christ and to walk with him. I don't have any regrets for the times I choose to live in his ways. I don't have regrets about offering compassion and care and kindness to someone else. I don't have regrets of not fighting for my own reputation and loving someone else. Sometimes it's painful, I will be honest with you. I've learned more and more that my job has a particular, I don't know what the word is, bullseye on it, which they never told me when I was 18 and thought maybe I'll do that. And there's days that's really hard. There's days you just think, oh, Lord, is it worth it? Should I play Powerball today? Maybe. Just see, get me out of this. But then I come back and I get the feet of Jesus. And he never says, oh, it's going to get easier. But he says, it's worth it. I've invited you into this. And one day you'll see. One day you'll get it. And your days on earth are so much shorter than you think they are. So when you're in the middle of those 99 switchbacks of this life, I'm convinced that when we stand at the top one day, we're going to look back and say, yes, that was worth it. Would you stand with me and we'll pray and sing one final song together. God, we thank you so much for a reminder in your word that a life of walking with you sometimes is going to be difficult. And sometimes it's because we make decisions that make it difficult. Sometimes it's because it's just the nature of life itself. Sometimes it's because we are actually identifying in your sufferings that accomplish something for our good. And Lord, as we give up of ourselves for the good of others, Lord, you're doing a work among us. And help us to remember that this is worth it. And so, Lord, we turn our hearts back to you and we confess our weakness and we confess our anxieties and our shortcomings and we confess the times when we want to give up. We invite you to be our strength. So we thank you and give you this time in your name. Amen.